Well, good evening to you. You know, just about every Sunday evening, I step up here and I say something like, how you doing on your daily Bible reading, all of you who are current or reasonably so signify. Let's do that. How many of you are current? I'll see you doing so good. Now, the thing about that is that daily Bible reading is according to a schedule that we've published for the last few years and made available out here on the kiosk or one of the tables. And we've got lots of those schedules left, and if you don't have one and you want one to get ramped up on reading the Bible next year, it's almost upon us, as you know. You can take one of the schedules, read a little bit of Old Testament and a little bit of New Testament every day, and at the end of a year's time, you will have read through the entire Bible. And still today, in the year 2010, in the United States of America, a surprisingly small fraction of Americans have ever read through the Bible. I think it persistently comes out at something less than 10%. Around 8 or 9% of Americans have ever read the entire Bible all the way through. See, just being that wonderful little elite, you know, having read the Bible through all the way, you can do it relatively painlessly. A little bit of Old Testament, a little bit of New Testament each day in 365 days. 366, actually, I think there's a leap year day on the schedule. And you'll read through the entire Bible. So I just thought I'd get that commercial in there pretty quick because we already have the schedules printed up and you can pick up one of those if you want to. And we're going to deal with some of our daily Bible reading stuff today. Back in the year 2000, 10 years ago, a guy in around Fresno, California named Rick Norsegian was at a garage sale, and he saw a box, big cardboard box, that had glass, old-fashioned glass negatives in there. Some photographer had made these big glass plates and wrapped them in newspaper, put them in manila envelopes. He had a whole bunch of these things in a big box. And Rick Norsegian thought, you know, I'm an artist. I'll take those and do something kind of artsy with them, and we'll have some kind of really neat, cool thing. So he went to the guy at the garage sale and said, how much do you want for this box? And the guy said, $70. He said, I can't go for that. And so he started bargaining with him, got him all the way down to $45. Man after my own heart, right? Got him all the way down to $45, paid him the $45, and carried away these negatives. They sat around in his house for a little while before he started getting busy with it, tried to see what he had. He'd pull one of the negatives out and unwrap it from the newspaper and realize the newspaper is from the 30s and early 40s, from about 1936 to 42, these newspapers. He's looking at these negatives, and he thought, you know, that sure looks like something I saw in an Ansel Adams book. So he started a process of authentication of these negatives, find out whose they were and where they came from, and all the experts agree these glass negatives originally belonged to Ansel Adams, the great photographer of the American West. And he's selling prints off of these negatives now for $7,500 a piece. The combined value of his glass negatives is over $200 million. Not bad return on a $45 investment, would you say? He did okay. It makes you want to run out to garage sales right now, right? You want to go out there and see what you can get. You know, we hear about these stories from time to time. Someone will see something that other people just didn't recognize the value of. I read about 20 years ago, a guy at the Tucson Rock and Gem Mineral Show bought a stone about the size of a potato. The guy had it marked $15. He said, you want 15 for this? The guy said, well, I'll take 10. Gave him $10. Came home with a 1,415-carat blue star sapphire. It's the largest one in the world, worth about $2.5 million. Not bad for a $10 investment. Heard about a lady that went into a thrift shop and is poking around in the back of the thrift shop, saw a frame that was marked $5. So she paid $5 for the frame, got it home, and found out that in the frame was an original signed sketch by Pierre-Auguste Rodin, a famous French artist. It's worth about $13,000. Again, not bad for a $5 investment. We hear about these things once in a while, and we're always amazed at people, and we think, how many people walked by that and never noticed the incredible value that they were looking at? How many people could see that and not see it? And then we can't help but wonder, how many things have I walked by and just let it go, because I couldn't recognize the real value that was involved there. I want you to just hold that thought in mind. How many people see things and don't recognize that the worth of it? I want you to just hold that in mind, because in our daily Bible reading, we've started the book of Revelation. Revelation scares people very often, and you don't have to be brilliant to realize we're dealing with a highly symbolic book here. There is just an awful lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. And there are fantastic visions, and there are weird creatures in there, and there's splendid imagery, and a lot of angels. You see a lot of angels in the book of Revelation. This is what's called apocalyptic literature. It is its own kind of literature. Poetry is written one way. Law books are written another way. Personal letters are written another way. Apocalyptic language is written like this. And this is not the only example of it in the world, and not even the only example of it in the Bible, but the whole book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. The thing to remember about it was never meant to be a locked mystery or some kind of complex puzzle that you'd only piece together in your leisure time. It's not like that at all. It was meant to be understood instantly, just at a glance. The original readers of this book got it. They got it immediately because it's like a cartoon. They're seeing all this imagery and all that stuff meant something to them immediately, and they understood exactly what's going on there. It's difficult for us because we don't use this kind of literature in our lives. We just have to learn the rules. All you have to do is learn the language, learn the rules of the literature, and it's really not that tough. Also, of course, we've been told a lot of nonsense about the book. There's just an awful lot of nonsense floating around about the book of Revelation. It doesn't have to be that way. It's not that tough. The book of Revelation really is a look at the expansion of the church against the opposition of the Roman Empire and God's judgment against the enemies of His church. That's really what the book is about. And what makes it so difficult for us is that it's written from the perspective of heaven and not from earth. If it were written from the perspective of earth, we'd be talking about empires and armies, and we'd be talking about countries and journeys. But we're not talking about that. We're looking at it from God's perspective, from the heavenly realm. And so we have all this splendid imagery as we look around the throne room of God. You get into Revelation chapter 4, you know, the first couple of chapters. Well, the first chapter, you've got John seeing the vision of Jesus. In chapters 2 and 3, you've got letters to seven churches, urging them to be faithful, remain faithful to God. In Revelation chapter 4, John hears a voice say, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." So immediately he's in the Spirit and he's in the throne room of God, and he starts to describe what he sees. This is amazing. And he describes God the King on the throne with all that gorgeous and splendid imagery around him. When he gets to chapter 5, he starts describing God the Redeemer. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about Revelation chapter 5. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 5, we're going to deal with the whole chapter. All 14 verses. Okay, it's not that long. But we're going to deal with all 14 verses of Revelation chapter 5 and talk about what's going on here, because this shows us the spiritual worth of Jesus. We see Jesus from our perspective. We see Him as the man teaching in Galilee, suffering as a sacrifice for our sins, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and ascended back to the Father. What we're going to see tonight in Revelation chapter 5 is the heavenly perspective on Jesus and why He is so worthy. So let's start in Revelation chapter 5. Start in verse 1 and realize, hey, from the very beginning, He is worthy because He has triumphed. He has triumphed. So let's start in verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." So you have this picture of a scroll in the open hand of the Father that is sealed with seven seals. Imagery, the numbers are really important. Seven is the perfect number. So there are seven seals there on the scroll. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Now you realize the question is not who has power to do this. The question wasn't who is able. The question is who is worthy, that is pure enough. Who is good enough? Who is on a par with the one who sealed the scroll? Right? That's the Father. He sealed the scroll. Who's on a par? Who's pure enough to open this scroll? Worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. He is worthy because he has triumphed. He has victory in his hands." Okay, nobody else is worthy. You know, here we are in the throne room of God. Nobody else is worthy. You know, the point to those seals, I wish I could demonstrate that sometime. You know, we have envelopes. And we've got the high-tech envelopes here at the church building. I love these things. You don't have to lick them. They come pre-licked. Y'all have the pre-licked envelopes, right? You like those? I love them. You just pull up, zip the strip off, whoop, and you just put the thing, seal it, all right? You don't get calluses on your tongue. I mean, it's really good. And you don't walk away tasting like horse. You know? That's that glue you get. So anyway, we got the high-tech envelopes. We do the same thing. You put a letter in the envelope, zip, close it, and the only people now who are authorized to open that envelope is A, the guy who just did that and sent it, and B, the person that it's addressed to. Any other time, once you put that stamp on it and drop it in the box, that's, you're tampering with the U.S. mail. You can get in trouble. Those seals are supposed to stop people from messing with it, okay? And that's exactly the point here. So there are these seals to prohibit the wrong reader from getting it. And we're not worried about someone being powerful enough to break the seals. We're worried about someone being pure enough to have the right to open the Word of God and see what is in this scroll. And on the scroll, it's written on both sides. But there's nobody that's worthy. Nobody in heaven. Nobody on the earth. Nobody even under the earth. There's nobody. No matter where you look, there's nobody who's worthy except the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Because Jesus is the one who fulfilled God's prophetic plan. What is this Lion of the tribe of Judah stuff? Where'd that come from? Well, it came out of Genesis 49 when Jacob was blessing his sons and he blessed Judah and pointed out that he's a lion's cub and out of him will come a ruler. You have all that lion imagery there about power. So Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the Root of David. He's out of the line of David, the everlasting king. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have this long speech by God granting David an eternal kingdom, an eternal household. It's always going to be a king on the throne. Satan always tried to sabotage that plan. God had that plan worked out, knew exactly how it was going to work out. Satan tried to sabotage the plan a lot of different times. Most notably, when Jesus was born, Herod had all the babies under 2 years old at Bethlehem killed. They had to run away to avoid that. Satan tried to thwart the plan by tempting Jesus to sin. You read about that in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Over and over and over, he tried to stop the plan of God, but Jesus fulfilled God's prophetic plan, and he achieved victory. He's triumphant. It's the once-for-all victory. It's the victory that is forever and ever. And actually, what's interesting is the word triumph here, it's the same. The word is Nike. It's where you get the sneakers and everything, because in Greek, Nike means victory. Okay, so he's triumphed. He's Nike'd. And it's the once-for-all triumph. It doesn't have to be done over and over and over again. We're getting into the college bowl season. Everybody excited about the college football bowls? You know, the weird thing about it is they do this every year. Every year they got more college bowls the games have to be played over and over and over because the victories that they achieve are very, very fleeting. This is a victory forever and ever and ever and ever. It's one time for everybody. And from the heavenly perspective, only Jesus is worthy. Nobody else is pure and able to open those seals. He's victorious. He's worthy because he has triumphed. And he's worthy, honestly, because he's divine. Let's start in verse 6. He's divine. Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We're going to stop right there, but I promise you we'll pick up verse 9 in just a moment. He's worthy because he's divine. I want you to take a look at the reversal of values here. The reversal of values. We have this great and powerful, triumphant conqueror, right? And consequently, the symbol of a triumphant, powerful conqueror is a lamb. Now, that doesn't seem right to our sensibilities, does it? In the world, when world governments want to project power, they pick a different mascot. The Russians have the bear, and the Chinese have the dragon. We have the eagle, and the British have the lion. You want symbols that show power, real danger. You don't mess with this dragon. Don't mess with that lion. Okay. And when God wants to show a symbol of power, he shows a lamb. And this lamb looks like it's been killed, looking as if it had been slain. How does that project power? Well, to our eyes, it doesn't, does it? That doesn't speak power to us. But all these values are reversed here. On the earth, people pray to God, and unbelievers or outsiders would look at that and they'd say, well, it's just meaningless mumbling. You know, you're sitting there talking to yourself. You're trying to clarify things in your own mind. Well, from the heavenly perspective, that's like precious incense in a golden bowl offered before the throne of God. Boy, what a different perspective on your prayer life. From below, Jesus looked pathetic. He's just an ordinary guy, beaten mercilessly, tortured, killed in a particularly cruel way, helpless, powerless against these rather, just a handful of forces here. But boy, from above, he looks divine. He looks like God. He has the attributes of God. He has seven horns. Seven's a perfect number. Right? Seven, perfect number. Heaven and earth and complete harmony. That's numerology. Numbers is really big in apocalyptic literature, and seven's the perfect number. So he has seven horns. What does that demonstrate? Perfect power. Perfect power. So what would that mean? Well, he's all powerful. He is all powerful. He also has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. What does that mean? It means he's all-knowing. He sees everything. Even the spirits can see what's inside you. The Spirit of God knows what's inside you. He sees everything. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. And he took that scroll from the hand of the one on the throne, and everybody fell down before him. He is divine. Go back to Isaiah 53 and you read the prophecy about the coming Messiah. And one of the things that it says about him is he had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. He just looked like an ordinary guy. From our earthly perspective, nothing particularly unusual or commanding about his presence. Boy, from the heavenly perspective, he is divine in nature. He is God. Sure looks different from that above perspective. So he's worthy because he's divine. He's also worthy because he's the Redeemer. And that's really the picture that we're supposed to get here. He's not the king on the throne. He is God the Redeemer in this chapter. So let's start reading in verse 9 and 10. We have a song. We have a new song. By the way, this new song, the word new means new as in there's never been one like this before. This is brand new, a brand new thing. This is not only an original song, this is a brand new kind of song. So they sing a new song. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. He's worthy because He's the Redeemer. It says three different things about Him and what He's done here. First thing is, you were slain. He was slain. The center of the gospel message is that Jesus died for us. The whole power of the gospel message is that we deserve to die, but Jesus took our place on that cross. It should have been me there, not Him. But it was Him and not me. The center of the gospel message is Jesus' death. And yet, clearly, He's alive. He is there in the throne room of God right now. And so you have that sacrifice of a lamb imagery. You know, the whole idea of the sacrifice is payment for sin. He was slain. So He's worthy because He's the Redeemer. He was slain and He purchased men for God. The second thing about that is, you, with your blood you purchased men for God. He paid for our freedom. There's that whole imagery about slaves being freed from their bondage and being released by the payment. And in the ancient world, when a slave, in the ancient pagan world, I should say, when a slave was to be freed, they would take the slave down to the local pagan temple and actually sell him to the pagan god. The deed had to say, such and such name was sold to such and such god for freedom. That phrase, for freedom, had to be in there. For freedom. Okay? But then that was it. The slave is now, he goes and does whatever he wants to do, lives any way he wants to. He's not bound to that master any longer because he's been purchased by the God. Now here is God in the book of Revelation picking up that same kind of imagery, and the people who got this instantly understood what it meant to hear that with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, from every group of humans on the earth, there are followers of God. I wasn't able to be here Wednesday night, but I heard about Rusty Dawson's presentation about the work in Nepal and what's going on there, and how we have Christian brothers there. Did you know that? And they're doing great work there, spreading the gospel among people who desperately need to hear it. I didn't know that we had brothers and sisters in Nepal, but apparently we do. Because God is able to purchase men from every language, every people, every nation on the earth. He's able to do that through Jesus. And He made them then to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Jesus' main message over and over was the kingdom of God. He's talking about the kingdom of God. All time He's among us, preaching and teaching, He's talking about the kingdom of God. And here in this passage, as much as any place else in the Scriptures, is talking about the church, the kingdom, and priests to move forward and extend that message. Priests represent God to man and man to God, and our business is to extend the kingdom of God and extend this message. And that's what the book is about, isn't it? It's about the extension of the church into the Roman world and the opposition of the Roman Empire against it. But it's the Roman Empire is powerless against this spreading gospel message. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. They all joined in the song. The 24 elders, the creatures, the myriad angels, uncounted billions of created beings on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, on the sea, above the earth, everywhere. The entire creation is praising the worth of the Lamb. From below, on the face of the earth, it looked like the Roman Emperor had all the cards and all the power. Looked like he had the throne. Looked like he had the authority and he had the worth. Folks, I've seen the palace of the Roman Emperor It is a tumble-down pile of bricks. It is just rubble. It's a big pile of rubble, but it's just a pile of rubble. The glory of man departs in a flash. But Christ is the one who actually has power and throne and authority and worth. So many people are able to look at the gospel, hear the words of Jesus, and walk away as if it were nothing, no value whatsoever. Other people realize His worth and give their lives to Him. Later, the others will wish they had done that too, but they just couldn't see the value in front of them. If they had, they'd have worshipped Him. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Worship. It literally comes from two English words, worth-ship, to declare the worth of. That's what we've come together to do tonight. That's what we did this morning. That's what we do every first day of the week. We gather together to declare the worth of the Lamb who has redeemed people from every tribe and language and nation on the earth. That's who we are and what we do. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to that gospel message. I promise you it is the most valuable thing, worth far more than $200 million worth of glass negatives. It's the most valuable thing you'll ever hear in your life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to Him and be part of that uncounted myriad of worshipers. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to confess His name before men, repent of sin, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be raised to a new life with Him. Now, if you're a Christian, you made the covenant with Him in the past, but you really haven't lived with Him, haven't lived for Him, haven't really thought about the worth of Jesus in your life, you need to repent. You need to repent. He is worthy, and we will all say so, voluntarily or involuntarily. We will all say that He is worthy. If you need to respond to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.